Good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 as we begin this new book here on Wednesday night. So let's read the first three verses, and then I'm going to pray once more. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could be here this evening, Lord. And Lord, as we start this new book tonight, Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity, Lord, as we go through it. We pray that all the distractions, Lord, the things that are on our hearts, Lord, that can weigh us down, we pray that you would lift those right now. That our focus, Lord, would be on you, Lord, that we would hear from you, that you would be glorified through the time in your word now. We thank you for it, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into the book now of Nehemiah, if you've been with us for some time on Wednesday nights, you know we've started last November in the book of Daniel, and we followed through with Daniel, the fact that the children of Israel were taken captive. They had disobeyed the Lord. They had not let the land have its Sabbaths, and because of that, they were taken captivity. They had the idolatry, the carnality, that the children of Israel were involved in during that time, it had reached the point where it had become worse than it had ever been under the reign of Manasseh. And the children of Israel were taken captive. We watched them through as they were taken in the book of Daniel, and we watched them through the entire book. God still have his hand on Daniel, that he was working through Daniel during that time. And eventually, after that, we followed chronologically into the book of Ezra. And we saw now that as the Persians took over the Babylonians, that the children of Israel were able to go back into the land. And there were different waves that came back. We saw the first wave with Zerubbabel in 538 BC. They came in, they laid the foundation of the temple, they started building the temple. They experienced opposition. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and encouraged them, and challenged them, and they continued and finished the temple. Towards the second half of the book of Ezra, we reached the point of 458 BC, when Ezra now, some 58 years after the temple was completed, he led a second wave back into Jerusalem. And he was excited. He saw God's hand on him as we look towards the second half of the book of Ezra over the previous weeks. And we saw that God, again, showed him favor. King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, had enabled him to come back, had given him letters and authority and provision to do what God had called him to do. Ezra was a skilled scribe. That meant he knew God's law, and he had set his mind really to understand it, to know it, to do it, and to teach it to the people. And he came back, our last study together with you and I, we got to the place in Ezra chapter 9 when, again, after the fact of God showing him such great favor, Ezra, in returning to the land, great favor in just rehearsing, I'm sure, in Ezra's mind, the history of God's favor on the children of Israel. The fact that even though they were disobedient, God continued to bring them back. He had shown them great favor. And we reached the point in Ezra chapter 9 that was like the needle across the record player. this coming to a screeching halt as Ezra learns that the children of Israel had intermarried with the nations that God had driven out. They had intermarried, and it had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with the fact that God had told them if they were to marry with these people, that these people would turn their hearts away. And that's the place that Ezra had come to, even though God had shown him great favor, and he was probably so excited to make the journey back, to have provisions, he reaches and gets to a place and realizes the children of Israel are doing the very thing that had caused us to go into captivity in the first place. And so he's astonished. He sits down, he prays, and he just confesses the sins of the people, and he includes himself. He doesn't say this is what they've done, even though he just returned, even though he wasn't really a part of it, he includes himself and says this is what we have done. We have sinned. And as he does this, people from the land, the Israelites that had come back, that were involved in this, the intermarrying, come to Ezra and understand that God had sent Ezra there for this purpose. And they said, we need to put these wives away, and Ezra, it's your responsibility to oversee it, to do it, and they do. They understand what God had called them to do. They understood that they had drifted from the Lord. They understood that they were in sin and that they needed to turn. And they do in 458 BC. So now that leads us now chronologically into the book of Nehemiah that we're going to start tonight. We enter in, and we're told in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We don't know really much about Hakaliah. We know Nehemiah, his name means Jehovah comforts. And we're told when this occurs. It says, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which would have been what would be equivalent to our November or December in that area, in the 20th year, which means the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, a Persian king. So 20 years into his reign, we know that that puts us in the year 445 now BC, 13 years after Ezra made the journey back from Babylon, from Persia, with about 5,000 people. So after the reform in the sense that Ezra brings as far as putting the wives away, more than a decade goes by, and that sets us time frame in the where we are in the 445 BC. We're hearing these words of Nehemiah. We're told that he's the author of the book. It's the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And we're told in verse 1 as well, it says, as I, meaning Nehemiah, was in Shushan, the citadel. So he's in this area now where Artaxerxes is reigning from. And we're told in verse 2, it says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. So Nehemiah now is going to talk now to this man named Hananiah, or Hananiah, I should say. Hananiah is described here as his brethren. Sometimes that word can be used to just describe people that gather together, the brethren in that way, or brothers in a sense, but not real brothers. This actually, we're told from chapter 7 of this book, we'll get there, that this Hanani is actually Nehemiah's real brother. This is his brother. And he now, it says, came with men from Judah. So remember, if as you're looking at it, as you're looking at me in a sense up this way, you have Nehemiah way over to the east here in Persia. You have Hanani and some brethren that were way over here in Judah or Jerusalem. These guys here, Hanani, are going to make the trip east to where Nehemiah is, and Hanani is now going to talk with his brother, and he comes with these men. And Nehemiah says to him, or we're going to totally ask a question, he says, and I asked them, my brother and these men, concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah, even though he's in this area of Persia, in Shushan, the citadel, he's thinking about and he's concerned about Judah and Jerusalem. He's concerned about his countrymen. What are they doing? How are things going there? We're going to see Ezra reappear later on in this book, really in the second half of the book, the same one that we just studied, Ezra. He, I'm sure, based off of his age, that Nehemiah would have known who Ezra was even at this point, as we read now. That he would have been aware that Ezra had led this group back. And I'm sure Nehemiah, when we see his character and we see what's on his heart, I'm sure that he was aware of Zerubbabel as well. Even though it was years before, he probably heard the stories about Zerubbabel going and thinking, imagine Cyrus gave us the ability to go back to Jerusalem, that we set up the altar, that we laid the foundation of the temple, that we built the temple, that God, even though we had been disobedient, God brought us back. I'm sure Nehemiah knew that. And I'm sure that he knew, again, who Ezra was. And to think that Nehemiah is understanding, wow, Ezra's going to lead a group back of about 5,000 people. And that's where his heart is. His concern is. He wants to know, how are the people doing in Israel? And for us, when we hear that, you know, this church, we just celebrated, I believe it was 37 years, March 4th, 1989, was the first Sunday service of this church, three plus almost four decades ago. And when you consider 13 years, it to us, yes, out ahead of us, sometimes it seems like it's a long way to go, but when you think back 13 years, is it that long ago to you? When you think about a decade going by, you'll hear something many times and go, hey, that happened. When was that? And you go, that was 10 years ago? Oh, it seemed like just yesterday. Imagine, COVID was 6 years ago, right? It seems like we just lived through it, and so I'm sure, again, as Nehemiah has this on his heart, he has Israel on his heart, he wants to know how his countrymen are doing. This is constantly something, I'm sure, that he is just weighing on him. And now he's, I'm sure, excited. It's my brother. Now Hanani's coming back. He's going to give me the report. He's going to tell me how things are. And you wonder, I would think that Nehemiah's expectation would have been, what else awesome is happening? I mean, if God's shown us favor with Zerubbabel, and he showed us favor with Ezra to allow Ezra to go back, and I wonder, did he get word back that they turned from their sins, they put away their foreign wives that didn't want to follow Jehovah, that they were walking towards the Lord? I wonder if he was thinking, like, I can't imagine what's happened. Are they strengthened? Are they encouraged? Has there been other things built? What is going on? And verse 3 tells us, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He gets crushing news for him. To hear now that the province, that there's the people there, those that were captives, even the returners, some of the Jews that had stayed, even their families, even through the Babylonian captivity, there were some few that may have still been around. And now this group of individuals, they're in great distress and they're in reproach. And part of this distress and reproach was certainly related to the fact that the walls of the city were broken down. The walls were broken down, and its gates had been burned with fire. Now, we know that when we went through the book of Ezra, the main focus in Ezra was rebuilding the temple. So there wasn't explicit instruction or a lot of detail about the walls being built. There were some verses that seemed to mention it, that there may have been some work on the walls as well. So there very well may have been now something that occurred in the last 13 years where the walls torn down afresh or anew. Was there now, were the gates burned? Did something recently happen? Whenever it was, whenever the time frame was, whether it was not fully rebuilt during Ezra or whether it was built during Ezra and destroyed, either way, we know the walls of the city are broken down. And for a city, their walls meant their defense. If you had no walls, you had no defense. There was no way you were going to defend yourself. It would almost be like a house having no walls or an open wall, where someone from the outside could just as much as you tried to, if half of your house wasn't there or one of the walls of your house, someone could just walk in no matter what you did. Well, that's what it was like in this day, not having a wall. And these things now are burned down. They're burned, the gates themselves burned with fire and the walls themselves broken down. We don't know exactly what his expectation was, but Nehemiah gets about the worst news that you could probably get. They're broken down. And the interesting thing about this news for Nehemiah, we're going to learn, is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. He had this high, prominent position within the Persian government. As a cupbearer, you were going to test the food of the king before the king ate it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. You had to be someone that was trusted, that was in favor. And so the interesting thing about Nehemiah was that when he gets this news, he himself is not in great distress or reproach. The walls where he was living were not burned down or broken down. And the gates where he lived were not burned with fire. He wasn't experiencing any of these things. He just hears about his brethren that they are experiencing them. The place where his heart, in a sense, is at. Remember how we had talked about the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt, and their bodies left Egypt. And there were times that they were excited and wanted to follow the Lord, but for many, their hearts never left Egypt. So their bodies left, but their hearts didn't. So they still desired and wanted the things in Egypt. Well, Nehemiah, even though his body is in Persia, his heart is in Jerusalem, and he had never been there. It doesn't tell us he had ever been there in the scripture, but his heart is there. And he's hearing now great distress, reproach, broken down walls, and burn gates, no protection for his people. And we see the character and the type of man that Nehemiah was in verse 4. Look at it with me. It says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept for many days." He actually has to sit down. He sits down and he weeps over the condition of these people. He sat down and he wept, and then he mourned, like he would mourn a death, for many days. And it says, "And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." See, Nehemiah had a burden for his people. He had a burden for his people. He wasn't just going to hear about certain people being in distress or certain people with the walls broken down or gates burned. He wasn't just going to hear it and then kind of just move on to the next thing. Remember, he's not experiencing any of these things. I'm sure Nehemiah was a wealthy man in the position that he was. He for sure was a protected man. He was a trusted man. I would believe he has family. So while he's not experiencing any of these things, when he hears that someone else is, he's so burdened about it that he's broken over it. That he literally, physically, think about it, he sits down and he starts to weep. And this is when you follow that word weep through the Bible or different areas or places that it's used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word there, it's like a wailing. It's not like my eyes just filled up a little bit. This is like he is weeping over the condition of these people. As a result of, I believe, the work that God had been doing in his heart. The work that God had been doing in his heart. This is very, I believe, this section here, or when you consider this, we need to understand that this is a real person in history. This is the best history book that we have. The most accurate history book in the world is right in front of us right now. So this is a real guy with a real care and a real concern. He was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, this Persian king, who again, at this point, is really the main world ruler or the most powerful world ruler at this time. And God births this burden in his heart. We're not told a lot about it. We're not told how it gets there specifically in Nehemiah. We can ask him in heaven. But I think about things like that. I think it's good when we think about things like that. How was that birthed? What happened? Certainly, you would think as a younger boy with a name of Jehovah Comforts, he comes from a godly family. So he's born in Persia. He never was born in Jerusalem. He wasn't there. He didn't live there. But he's born in Persia. He's raised by godly parents. He hears, I'm sure, things from the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that he starts to hear and understand and believe. And he hears, I'm sure, like I said, the stories of Zerubbabel going back. He understands, I'm sure, who Ezra is, that he takes this group back, and the work that God's doing. And he's, even though he's hearing it with his ear, in his heart, he's part of it. He's saying that those are my people. And he gets to a place now that if they hurt, then I hurt. If they hurt, I hurt. If they rejoice, I rejoice. My victories or their victories are my victories. Their defeats are my defeats. And God starts to birth this in his heart long before he gets this news. And we can see that God had to have birthed that in his heart because of the way that he reacted when he heard the news. And as I've spent time with this, the tragedy in my own heart and life is that I can hear about my family, my brethren, my people, in different parts of the world that are experiencing difficulty and they're in reproach and they're in great distress and their walls are broken down and their gates are burned and they're giving their lives for Jesus Christ, and I can just continue on my way and nothing happens in my heart. What are you and what am I burdened over? What are we burdened over? What stops us in our tracks? What would stop you or me in my tracks, and if I heard news about something or someone or some situation, it would cause me to physically have to say, I'm going to sit down and I'm weeping. Not forced, but this is just my reaction to hear about what's going on. Again, I'm being transparent. For me, as I've spent time, I've been away a little bit, I've just said, Lord, do I feel about anything the way that Nehemiah felt about his people at this point? We can't just make that happen. We can't. The choice that we can make, I believe, and the choice that Nehemiah made was when he heard these things, when he was raised in these things, when he had the chance to kind of become an adult and to make his own decisions and to either follow or not follow, he had to decide in his own heart, this is the direction that I'm going to go in. This is what I want to do. And over time, God, again, starts to birth that in his heart, what we see on the page here. He couldn't manufacture this. We can't just say, I'm just going to do this, or I'm just going to respond this way. It's in these small little steps that we take in obedience to the Lord, and all of a sudden, he starts to birth something in our hearts, a specific burden for something that he lays on our heart, that we can't shake. And over time, God just does this. He's the one that does it. We can ask him to do it. I think he will do it. I think we have to be willing to want him to do it. And Nehemiah was. It reminds me in the New Testament, when we follow the Apostle Paul and you think about some of the things that the Apostle Paul said. Listen, in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. It sounds like to me, Paul has a burden. Paul has something that God has birthed in his heart, and it's caused him to have great sorrow and continual grief. What is it? Verse 3 says, for I could wish, this is Paul speaking, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Even though the book of Romans, later in chapter 11, in Galatians chapter 2, I believe it is, we're told really Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. God used him in a great way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but yet Paul had a tremendous burden for his own countrymen, for the Jews. He had this tremendous burden for them to understand the gospel the way that he understood it. He found the truth. He had been raised in Judaism. He had come to Christ. He had understood that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he gets to the place, what we just read in chapter 9 of Romans, is Paul, when Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed for the sake of my own countrymen, what he literally is saying there is that if he could trade his salvation, knowing if he traded it and was accursed from Christ, that his own countrymen, the Jews, would come to Christ, he would do it. See, that's a burden. That's God putting something on his heart. Remember, this is something that's not always birthed in just a day. This is something that over time, Paul was raised in Judaism, and he studied the scriptures, and he was a Pharisee. He understood what the Old Testament taught. And then he got to the place where he was open to Christ and received Christ, and his life was changed. He stopped kicking against the goads, that thing that would poke the animal, if they tried to move back, so that they would continue to move forward. He was persecuting the church of Christ, and then he comes to Christ, and imagine he gets to the place that he says, this is so glorious, and I have such a care and heart for my own countrymen. If I could trade my salvation for theirs so that they could be saved, I would do it. He had continual grief. He had continual sorrow. See, guys like Nehemiah and men like Paul, when God births something in their heart, when they all of a sudden have a burden for something that God places there, they can't shake it. And if they're okay, it makes no difference to them. It doesn't make any difference to Nehemiah if he's okay. It doesn't make any difference to Paul if he's okay. They want to know, are my people okay? Are the people that I'm burdened for okay? What burdens you? What burdens you? I've asked myself this question, like I said, over the last couple of weeks. I don't really like the answer, to be honest. I feel like, Lord, am I burdened over anything? Nehemiah was. And so he now prays and he fasts. Notice what we're told about Nehemiah. What does he pray? You know, this book is a great book connected to leadership. Nehemiah is a phenomenal leader. 11 times in the book, we're going to see that we're told in the number of chapters, 14 chapters, that Nehemiah prays. We constantly see Nehemiah praying. So he weeps, he mourns, but he decides, I'm going to fast, I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to pray. And we're told in verse 5, it says, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. First of all, we understand who he's praying to. It says he prays to the Lord God of heaven. He goes to the Lord in the time of his greatest need, in the time of his distress, in the time when he gets news or he experiences a situation that he didn't anticipate. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And as he prays to the Lord, he addresses him as the great and awesome God, and he also addresses him, notice, he's the covenant-keeping God. He's the one that keeps his covenants. He says, you keep your covenant in mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. And we're told in verse 6, he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel and your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. So he petitions the Lord, the great and awesome God, and he asks him, Lord, please be attentive and your eyes open. In addition to his eyes open, that your ears, again in verse 6, may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. He's asking God to hear. He's asking God to see. And the amazing thing about the Lord, and something that just always I find settles my heart, when we experience difficult situations, when we experience things that we didn't anticipate, that things are not going the way that we thought, when we get the crushing news, when we go to God in prayer, we understand he does hear. He does know. God is never surprised. It's as if, like, we're going to pray to God and he's going to go, wait, what? To just describe it again once more. What did you say is going on? God, think about it. God knows everything. God can't learn anything. He knows everything. So he always knows what's going to happen. He knows what is going on. And the amazing thing about God is that when we follow, again, Ezra from 458 BC to the place that we get to in 445 BC, for however long they were in distress and reproach, for however long that the walls were torn down and the gates were burned, God was aware of it. God was aware of it. He's never surprised. He has infinite resources. He can do whatever he wants. He can speak things into existence. If God wanted to, God could have just easily have said what? Distress, reproach, end. Walls rebuild, gates hang yourselves, everything fixed. If God can speak the universe into existence, couldn't he do that in a moment's time? But yet, he doesn't. He lets it be. He allows certain things to happen. He allows the Israelites at this point when we're looking at them leading up to this, he allows distress. He allows reproach. We're going to see there's carnality going on later in this book, similar to what was going on in the book of Ezra. He allows some of these things to go on, and God can patiently look at something and look at a situation that we think is out of control and that there's no remedy for, and it will never be fixed, and God can just sit and watch. And he's in total control. Think about it. Is God ever not in control? Is God ever out of control? He's always completely in control. He watches situations and he's patient. And when he allows certain things to happen, and we're seeing here, he's patient enough to watch this man, Nehemiah, from just as a boy, wherever he was, when he started to have a heart to follow the Lord, he watched them. He showed him favor to bring him into the position that he's in. We're going to see how God's going to use that. He brings him to the place now that he hears the news that he's crushed and he's going to go to God, and God is right there. He asked God to see. He asked God to hear. Well, God sees and God hears. In your situation, the one that you're in, God sees and he hears. He's not surprised. He's not shocked that we are where you are. He's not shocked with what's going on. He never is. So he now looks with Nehemiah. It's almost like God is drawing, in a sense, this out of Nehemiah. He's burdened by what he hears, and he's seeking the Lord day and night for the children of Israel. And now what Nehemiah does in the second half of verse 6, it says he's going to confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we could all agree on. But notice what he says, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. It's very easy for us to look at someone within the body of Christ, your brother or sister in Christ. It's easy for us to do this. We look at them. We see that there is some sin in their life, that they've fallen into something, that they've fallen away, that there's been carnality, and for us to say, look at what they've done. That's why you're where you are. Because Scripture does tell us, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to of the flesh reap what? Corruption. And there's a truth to that. But we need to be so careful that when we see something like that, that we fail to recognize that we can easily fall into, listen, not the same thing, far worse. Far worse. What makes us think that we could look at another brother or sister and say, I'd never do that? Oh, I would never do that. You're right, you may never do that. You may do far worse. And Nehemiah now, as he's seeing this, he's saying, there's a reason why these things, why there's distress, why there's why there is distress and reproach, why there are broken down walls, why there are burned gates. There is sin. My fathers have sinned, and Nehemiah says, and I have sinned. I've sinned. He includes himself. He does the very same thing that we saw Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9 when he confessed the sins of the children of Israel. He did the very same thing that Ezra did in Ezra chapter 9 when he confessed, we have sinned. They included themselves. Listen, when we have someone within us, and when I say us, I mean the body of Christ at large. If someone falls, we fall. We're not separate. We're a family. At least that's the way we should be. That's why Scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 6, if you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Lest you also be tempted. We shouldn't excuse sin. We shouldn't allow sin. We shouldn't condone sin. But when sin occurs, we need to restore someone in a spirit of gentleness because, listen, we could do the same or worse. And Nehemiah says, we're in this position, God, because of the sin both of my father's house and I have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Nehemiah was a man of God's word. He's going to pray, and we see in his prayer here, when he confesses the sin, we know that he's a man of God's word. He understood in Leviticus chapter 26, when the law was given when the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai over a period of roughly a year, they were told what was going to happen if they had followed the Lord, if they obeyed his ordinances. The covenant that God made with the Israelites was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant where he said, if you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I'll do this. And they were warned that if they didn't follow the Lord, what God had called them to do, in Leviticus chapter 26, that God, he warned them. And he told them that if they failed to follow his command, that he was going to bring distress and defeat. And they were told if they still failed to follow God's command, he was going to bring drought. And if they still failed to follow God's ordinances and his plan, he was going to bring beasts that were going to harm them. He eventually would bring disease. He would bring famine. And then ultimately, the ultimate thing that God was going to do to the children of Israel if they failed to obey his command, he was going to scatter them. It was like when we're warned of something as a kid, right? If we're warned of something, your parents didn't come to you and say, if you do that again, I will never let you take out the trash ever again. You will never do that. No chores, right? It's like they would build, right? If you do this, you can't stay up late. If you do this, there's no dessert. If you don't do this, you're not going to Jimmy's birthday party. The worst, right? You save the worst for last. And when God was warning the children of Israel, he said, I'll bring famine, I'll bring disease, I'll bring distress, I'll bring drought. But ultimately, if you continue to fail to listen to what I tell you to do, I will scatter you. I'll take you out of the land. That's how important the land is to God. And they were told that they were going to be scattered if they did this. And Nehemiah knew it. Nehemiah knew this is why we are where we are. And I think there's value in that. I think there's value in us as believers that we should evaluate at certain times, where are we? Where are we? If I'm experiencing something in my life, yes, there can be times that is brought on, and it could just be spiritual attack, it could be difficulty from outside, but there is truth to the fact that sometimes the things that I'm experiencing, the difficulty, some of those things can be a direct result of what I'm doing or what I'm not doing. If I'm sowing to the flesh, if I'm constantly feel like I'm reaping corruption, and why am I not growing and I'm doing all these things or experiencing all this difficulty, well, sometimes I may need to seek and ask, and God may say, well, Kevin, it's because you're sowing to the flesh. That's why you're reaping corruption. So there can be times like here, the children of Israel, Nehemiah recognized, there's a reason why we were scattered. There's a reason why these things are going on. It's because we've sinned. It's because we're not obeying what God has called us to do. So he knew that that's why they were scattered. So he rehearses, in a sense, or recites this to the Lord, where he says in verse 8 again, if you're unfaithful, God told them, I will scatter you among the nations. But notice what Nehemiah does in verse 9. He says, but also, in a sense, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He knew, even though they had been promised that they would be scattered, there was also promise that God would regather them. In the very same chapter, Leviticus chapter 26, it says, when it described after them being cast out and dispersed from the land, verse 40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and notice, this is Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42, I will remember the land. Do you think it's important to the Lord, the land in Israel right now? God says, if they turn and they confess, notice what he said there. God says, in a sense, he says, if they return and essentially explain to me that they've broken the conditional covenant, if they explain to me and confess their sin, that they've fallen away from me, God says, I will remember the unconditional covenant that I made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Something that had nothing to do with the Israelites in the sense of a condition, meaning if you do this, I'll do this. God says, no, if you just return to me and confess, if you return to me and say, I've sinned, Lord, God says, I will remember the unconditional covenant, meaning the covenant that had nothing to do with you. Is the covenant, in a sense, that we have with Jesus right now, and this is the test question of the night, if you get this wrong, you can't leave. Is the condition in the covenant that we have with Jesus right now conditional, or is it unconditional? Unconditional. It has nothing to do with what we did. It has everything to do with what he did. We're in an unconditional covenant. And even though these Israelites were under a conditional covenant as far as blessings entering into the land, God says, even if you break that and you turn back to me, I'll remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was unconditional. Aren't you glad that we're under an unconditional covenant? That all we can do is fall back on the Lord and say, Jesus, you've done everything. And guess what I've done? Here's what I've done on my end of the bargain. You know what I did? Sinned. That's what I brought to the table. Listen, that's what you brought to the table. We brought nothing. And God promised, he says, if you return, and Nehemiah says, I want to pray this to the Lord. I know we're scattered. I know that's why we were scattered in the first place. But I also know that you're the God that keeps your word. You're the God that said you would gather us back because everything depends on you. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He includes himself. These are, in a sense, we're yours, Lord. You've redeemed us by your great power and by your strong hand. And verse 11 says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's saying, grant me mercy in the sight of King Artaxerxes. And here we see here, as I mentioned earlier, for I was the king's cupbearer. He's asking God to hear his prayer. This is, again, I just find the whole dynamic of this story so fascinating. When God starts to do something in someone's heart that he places there, that they have to be open to, meaning they want that, and he places it there, but now it's like God starts to work it in that person's life, and they can't shake it. And so now he's going to pray now and say, Lord, I want you to hear my prayer. In other words, he's asking, Lord, I want you to do something. I want you to do something about this thing that's on my heart, this group of people, this location, this ministry, these things that are on my heart that I just can't shake, that I feel like you have put there, Lord. And even though I'm okay, I'm not okay if they're not okay. And so he's now asking the Lord to show him favor, to hear, Lord, what I'm praying you in the sight of this king. And we're told again that this was in the month of Chislev, which was the November, December. And we're not going to have time to get into it to start chapter 2 tonight. But this is like brewing in Nehemiah's heart for 4 months. That he's praying this, praying this, praying this, praying this, asking God, I want you to do something. Lord, do something. Lord, please do something. Please do something. Lord, the people are in distress. They're in reproach. The walls are broken down, Lord. The gates, Lord, please, please do something. Send someone. Please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord. Fasting, praying, Lord, I can't shake this. I think about it when I wake up. I think about it when I go to sleep. Lord, I'm asking, please, Lord, do something, do something, do something. And what is the Lord going to do? Well, you got to read chapter 2. You got to read chapter 2 and see what the Lord starts to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. I'm asking, Lord, for me personally, Lord, I'm asking for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight, Lord. I'm asking, Lord, that you put a burden on our heart, Lord, that is from you, that is your heart, Lord, your desire, Lord, the things that you want us to do, Lord, I'm asking you that you would birth that even this evening tonight, Lord. Speak to your sons and daughters. Lord, you know exactly who we are, Lord. We're a group full of sinners that have been saved by grace, that have been saved by grace, Lord. Everything to do with you, nothing to do with us, Lord. And we're just asking that you would work in our hearts, Lord. Do a work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.